Okay, well, summary of 2,000 years church history in 30 minutes. I won't even attempt it. We've heard very many useful things about the seven letters over the past day or two. And what I'd like to do is just give a very, very high-level summary and then leave a couple of closing thoughts with you. In terms of overall summary, just some things we really should take away listed on this page. First of all, the book of Revelation is a prophetic book, i.e. occupied with the earth, and especially how Christ will take possession of the earth again where he has been rejected. It's got three parts. You could call it past, present, future, and they are listed in 1 verse 19. It's the famous key of the book. And the present, the middle part of this, is basically the church age. So when we say present here, we mean 2,000 years. Past means the vision of the Lord as son of man. And the future is everything that happens after the rapture. And the theme of this middle part is the public testimony of the church throughout the ages. Now, on one page, you could say perhaps that Ephesus is the early church, and if we were to try and find a key word, I would say it's something like declension. It's the danger of losing their first love. In Smyrna, you have the suffering church, but interestingly, it was the time when the church was actually purified. And they went through severe tests, but it was for the good of the church testimony. Whereas in Pergamos, you have the protected church, maybe patronized church. And what happened was, as a result of the protection of the church by the state, by the emperor, the church settled down, became worldly, and basically lost sight of its calling and vision. The fourth one was Thyatira, and you might call it the mighty church. It's actually, you know, you could say in Smyrna, the world oppresses the church. In Pergamos, the world protects the church, but in Thyatira, it's the other way around. The church actually reigns over the world, over the nations. So it's characterized by power, riches, and by corruption in morals and doctrine. This was followed by Sardis, and what strikes us about Sardis is the name to live, but without real life. It was the empty shell that was left after the Reformation. Then you have Philadelphia, and what comes to mind is the word revival. It was evidently a time when God worked, when there was a return to the word, to prophecy, to the person of Christ, and when truth was dug out and rediscovered that had been hidden for many, many centuries, perhaps about 17 centuries. And then you have the final stage, Laodicea, which is marked by indifference and complacency. As someone has said, it was the church that had no prayer meeting, because they felt they had no needs. They were utterly complacent with themselves. Now, if I just said, and then you get this church, that wasn't quite accurate for the last four. They are successive in their starting dates, but then they coexist. So today, you have you still have Thyatira around, as was explained, essentially in the Catholic system. You have Sardis, still exists until today in the Protestant world. But now, what about Philadelphia? Where's that? And what about Laodicea? Well, clearly, Laodicea must be the prominent feature of the Christian testimony today. The indifference, the complacency, the lukewarmness. However, it's very clear from the structure of the letters and from the mention of the Lord's coming that the Lord says the last four remain until I return, until the rapture. Now, it's not up to us to identify Philadelphia. And it's certainly not up to us to claim being Philadelphia. However, nor should we just settle down and say, okay, yeah, you can't help it. Let's be Laodicea then. There are only two churches in the whole list that were not rebuked by the Lord. And they were Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, you can't really be part of Smyrna because Smyrna is past and we're not the persecuted church. Now, that means we've only got two options now. Either we exhibit the character of Philadelphia or the Lord has to rebuke us. Which means, I'm saying this as an encouragement for us to not give in and settle down, but to say, you know, with the Lord's help, we want to look at the features of Philadelphia and we want to strive to approach those, and we want to judge ourselves where we realize, well, we're actually falling behind this. But in principle, those four are still there, and we leave it to the Lord to identify. I think when the Lord returns for the rapture, Philadelphia will be there. The question is only, will we be part of it? And that's the challenge. Now, I'd like to leave two thoughts with you. The first one in a little more detail. And these thoughts are the sufficiency of Christ and the overcomer. And these are sort of two lines that run through the seven letters. And I'll just do the first one and leave the second one for you to do at your leisure. I try to give some pointers on the first one, I should say. What do I mean by this? The sufficiency of Christ. In every church was in a very different state and circumstances. To every church, Christ presents himself in a special way that is linked with the character of that church and their circumstances and their challenges. And I want to just give some pointers to see how Christ is sufficient for each of the seven stages, and by implication, Christ is sufficient for whatever our challenges are. Now, let's just look at these examples. Ephesus, Christ says, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. Now, it is a general presentation, and the background is the danger that the lamp in Ephesus might be removed. But what is emphasized is that Christ is in control. He is actually the one who holds the lamps, and he is the one who holds the stars, and the one who assesses each testimony. So Christ is the one who walks amongst the lamps and who forms a judgment. It's not our job, it's his job. And he has got the resources to maintain the testimony where otherwise it might be in danger. In Smyrna, the Lord presents himself as the one who is the first and the last, who became dead and who lived. And we heard that Christ is the one who is outside of time. He is above the circumstances. He is before and after the emperors. and he is the one who will have the last word. He went through death himself. And you see how this exactly matches what they needed. Yeah, they were about to die a martyr's death. These Christians were to suffer and to die if they were following him. But he says, I've gone this path before you. I became dead, and in the end I lived. He was raised from among the dead. So you find how this is really a fitting presentation for this suffering church. Now in Pergamos, spoke about this yesterday, it's perhaps the most sobering and shocking presentation you could imagine of Christ. He's the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And yet, if we think about it, isn't it exactly what Pergamos needed? You know, their trouble was that they had allowed themselves to be linked up with the world. They had forgotten the message of the Word of God. It no longer had power over them. And what they needed to see was exactly this: Christ with the two-edged sharp sword. This presentation is designed to bring about exactly what they needed, namely repentance. The church had succumbed to the temptation of settling down in the world, being linked up with the world, but Christ exhorts them to repent. And actually, this is much better for them. It's much better to repent because of this vision of the Lord than to wait and do nothing and be judged. Fourth one was Thyatira. These things says the Son of God, he that has his eyes as a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now again, remember, we're talking about the papal system. We're talking about the church that basically tries systematically to take glory away from Christ and give it to anyone else. Could be Mary, could be saints, could be relics, could be anything else, as long as it's not to Christ. And what does he say? He says, this is the Son of God, not only the Son of Mary. Glory belongs to him, not just to Mary. He is presented in his full dignity. Now then it says, eyes as a flame of fire, so he sees all, their desire for riches, power, perverted doctrine, etc. And he says, all this will be judged. That's the meaning of the fire. And when he says that his feet are like fine brass, again, brass speaks of the glory of God, but as shown in judgment. Gold speaks of his glory personally, but brass as, you know, the glory as revealed in judgment. Now, Sardis, again, remember, a name to live but dead. These things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, isn't that exactly fitting again? Because the Spirit of God, yes, he is a person, but he's also a power. He is the power for witness and service, for increase in knowledge, for enjoyment of Christ. He presents the Lord Jesus to us, etc. The new nature doesn't have power. The Spirit gives us power. Now, when it talks about the seven spirits, it's not so much the Holy Spirit as a person, but it is the operations, the manifold workings and operations of the Spirit. And that's exactly what had gone missing in Sardis. They had some right doctrines. They had princes. They wanted to be protected by these princes and continue with that sort of form of Christianity, but it was lifeless and without power. So the answer is here, well, power is with Christ. He has got the seven spirits, and he has the seven stars. Now, that's, to me, that's very telling as well. He has the seven stars. Remember, the stars were the responsible element in the church. In Sardis, basically, oversight and gifts would not have been recognized as coming from the Lord, but they were given by, you know, church boards, etc., by votes and so on. And Christ says, no, service and oversight come from me. I am the one who has the seven stars. Christ is the head. And it's the head who gives the gifts and who appoints. Now, Philadelphia, this is actually quite different with Philadelphia. Spoke about this afternoon. If you compare, in the first four letters, it is mainly what Christ has. Yeah, the seven spirits, the stars, etc. But with Philadelphia, he says, these things says the holy and the true. It's about not what he has, but what he is. And that's exactly characteristic for that time. There was an appreciation of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you say, well, how can I tell? Well, here are a couple of books. The first one is really a booklet. I'd love to ask for a show of hands now. Who has read this book or booklet by J.G. Ballard, The Moral Glory of Christ? Good. Actually, some have the courage and have read the book. I'm sure some others have read the book. Now, if you haven't, sell your shirt and buy this book. It is a fantastic read, and I would recommend to everybody to read it. If you do, you will find a spirit of admiration and reverence for the Lord, for, you know, the way he lived, the way he spoke, the way he acted. And he brings out so many interesting details which, you know, a casual reader might not notice. It's very impressive. I don't get commission if you buy this book, but I still recommend it. There's another one. If for those who have read the first one, you can move on to the second one by the same author, The Son of God. It's a beautiful book. And, you know, these are just a couple of examples to give you the flavor of it. I don't think you find books like that were written in the time before this. Now, he's also called, or he calls himself, the Holy One. Now, this can only be enjoyed by those who are separated from defilement. And again, that is part of the character of Philadelphia. He's also called the True. And you might think of the Lord, how he's presented in the New Testament as the true vine, the true bread, the true witness, etc. It's actually a fairly long description, and perhaps that's symptomatic as well in Philadelphia. It continues to say, he that has the key of David. And Mark pointed us to Isaiah 22 today. This key speaks of power in administration. Philadelphia actually relies on him, not on the princes, for protection. And if you read this Isaiah passage, you find that, you know, all depends on him. There is full confidence in him. He is the cornerstone. And it says, Christ was discovered as the key for the scriptures. And perhaps that's another thought. The interpretation of the Old Testament, the interpretation of the types, is something that was really rediscovered at this time and was largely not understood before. And a big part of this, and that's, you know, that's part of what's needed as a key to unlock the scriptures, is an understanding of the dispensation. And again, this is a prominent feature of that time that we identified with Philadelphia. Now then finally it says, he opens and no one shall shut, and he shuts and no one shall open. To what extent did the Lord open in the 19th century? If you look into what happened at that time, there wasn't anything very breathtaking, or anything that would have made people sort of wonder or look up a great deal. But the Lord enabled these believers to practice what they had discovered in the Scripture. Yeah, they could just come out of the church systems and gather to the Lord Jesus. They could wait for him. They could preach the gospel. And all these things that we heard this afternoon, the Lord was the one who opened. And they experienced that although they had no power or little power, the Lord opened the door and they were privileged to practice these things. Finally, Laodicea. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Interesting how the Lord presents himself to Laodicea. You know, it's the final stage. It's basically the complete failure of the Christian testimony. And it's something where the Lord really expresses, you know, disgust in a very, how should I put it, a very visual way. Sometimes you may eat something which you don't like particularly, but spewing it out is quite a strong reaction. But the Lord says, I really hate this lukewarmness. Basically, in one sentence, the testimony has failed in Laodicea. And what does the Lord say? I am the Amen. The purposes of God will come to pass. Christ is the confirmation, the Amen. And he is the faithful and true witness. You know, if the church has failed, if they were not faithful, a faithful witness, Christ is. He supplies that which the church had lacked. And finally, he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, if I had had the job to write to Laodicea, I'm not sure this one would have come to mind, to remind them of the Lord as the beginning of the creation of God. I actually believe it's primarily the new creation. You know, the first creation finished with the creation of man, the first man. The new creation starts with the second man, with Christ risen. And this is what is presented here. Despite all the failure of man, God's purposes will come to pass in new creation. I like this very much, that, you know, when you have this recovery of Philadelphia, and then you have this steep decline to Laodicea, you might say to the lowest point ever, but we're not left there. The Lord says, no, I'm the beginning of the new creation, this creation of God, which starts in resurrection and we are already part of. Now, what I won't attempt now is to do a similar exercise for the promises to the overcomer, but I'd encourage you to do it. You can link, and it's been done to a large extent in the presentations, you can link every time the promise given to the overcomer with the particular challenge of that epoch. Example, Smyrna, the sufferings, and the promise was not to be touched by the second death. And I'd like us to just take those two things with us. And now I'm becoming more practical, I'm applying this to us. Whatever our meeting, whatever our personal circumstances, Christ is sufficient for all the circumstances. And Christ wants us to be overcomers and gives a suitable encouragement. And this in itself is an encouragement to me that in every assembly of the seven, an overcomer is mentioned. Yeah, even in Thyatira, even in Laodicea, the Lord says it's always possible to overcome. And I'd like to close with a verse that wasn't announced, I don't think. I wanted to study Revelation 2 and 3. But I just have to read the verse that comes after that. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, as of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show thee the things which must take place after these things. I think Brother Hugh mentioned this verse in the first session. And he said, this is the verse that tells us where part three of the Revelation starts, after these things. Now, we've largely been occupied with the ups and downs of 2,000 years of church history. In chapter 4, verse 1, the scene changes and we are no longer on the earth. John is asked to come up into heaven and to see what is in heaven. Now, strictly speaking, this is not the rapture. The rapture is not described as a prophetic event in Revelation, but I think conceptually we can place the rapture here. Why? Because from this point onwards, John is in heaven, and we see and hear what is in heaven, and there are the 24 elders worshipping the one who is on the throne. And perhaps that's a good note for us to finish this conference on. That the time of responsibility on the earth is finite. It's going to come to an end. And after that, the church is going to be in heaven. Now, number one, that's a bright hope. And point number two is the opportunity for us to be a lamp and to spread light in a dark world is limited. We have this for a brief time. And once we are here, once we're in heaven, once we're in chapter 4, we can't be overcomers anymore. The opportunity is gone. But we've got this opportunity now. And may this conference encourage us to go in for this, to have our eyes on the Lord, to respond to his challenge, to overcome, and to basically live in this hope that we will hear this voice come up hither.